So last Sunday we stopped in the middle of a section, which is in the middle of a point, which is in the middle of a section of verses that Paul is making to the Corinthians. They had asked Paul to validate, if you remember as we're going back to understand this whole section, they were asking Paul to validate that they were right to eat the meat that was offered to idols. Paul's providing for them and for us this morning an extensive answer to the real question that they were asking. This is really the heart of what they were asking. Can we do in our right anything we want? Don't we have freedom in Christ to now live for ourselves? That's at the heart of the question. That's what Paul has been unfolding for these three chapters. He says, you're really not asking about where your freedom is. Is it really in Christ? Your motivation is yourself. Your motivation is to follow your own desires. And so Paul provides first in chapter 8 and throughout the doctrines. What's the teaching that he wants them to understand? And here are the doctrines, and I've pulled them from the different the verses that we've gone through so far. I will not eat meat, lest it make my brother stumble. I lay aside my right to make no obstacle for the gospel. I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I become disqualified. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. All to the glory of God. Those are pretty powerful teachings, aren't they? When you start to look at the doctrines that are found in these three chapters, those are some powerful teachings that we need to employ in our lives. When you sum them up, what Paul's telling them is, you are free. You are free in Christ. So lay it aside for those whom Christ died. That's his message. Yes, you are free. Now lay it aside. Give it back to him. That's the teaching. In chapter 9, Paul then gives them an example. He gives them an illustration. In the first half of chapter 9, remember he brings out in very comprehensive detail that he had a right to be supported. He had a right to be cared for. It was his right for them to pay his salary, give him shelter, give him a place to stay. Nevertheless, he set that aside and he endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So he gives them an example. He says, this is how I have implemented the teaching that I just taught you. Then in the second half of chapter 9, he provided an application or an exhortation to the people. Now that you understand the teaching and you've seen my illustration, you've seen my example, now let me tell you what to do. Remember what he said? He says, run the race in the same way that I do. Run the race just like me for the prize. Run for the prize. And what's interesting is, we really needed to expound what that prize was, because it was foreign to us. The prize for which Paul ran, it wasn't just the sharing of the gospel, but it was the sharing of the gospel, the building up of the people without putting any obstacle in place for them. He was able to share the gospel and build people up with pure motives. It was for them. It was for him. It wasn't for himself. Run this way. Run for that prize. Last week, then, he moved into the motivation. So he's given you the teaching. He gave you the example. He gave you the exhortation. And now he's going to motivate you. Now he's giving you the motivation to do this. And with Paul, he gives them kind of a negative motivation. He's kind of saying, when you do this, don't do it this way. This is how you're acting. Sometimes you look at this section and we think it's less of motivation and it's more of a warning or an admonition. We started last week in chapter 10. He's speaking to this group who is doctrinally right, but their thinking is wrong. He wants them to wake up. He wants them to see their hearts. He wants them to examine their motives. And so chapter 10 is all about coming back to these believers saying, check your motives. He's going to give example of their forefathers who were in the wilderness. He says their motives were wrong. Their motives were always for themselves. He wants them to understand you need to check your motives because you've become overconfident in your standing with the Lord. You hear that this morning? Overconfident. He doesn't want to mess with their assurance. What he wants to mess with is their arrogance. You think you know everything. You think you've already arrived. You think that you are strong enough, smart enough, understand God enough to do what you want to do. And so chapter 10 is to say, let me knock you down a couple of steps so that you understand who you are and where you're at with relationship to Him. So with that, let's open up God's Word, chapter 10. We'll read through what we've been looking at and then move forward. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So reads the word of the Lord. So last week, as we began opening chapter 10, we saw that Paul is addressing this overarching point. They've become arrogant. They've got wrong motives. And so he begins with that summary that all of their forefathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most, God wasn't pleased. We know the stories. Only two were able to enter the land, Joshua and Caleb. The rest were overthrown, strewn about in the wilderness. To use Paul's vernacular, they were disqualified. They were disqualified. Then Paul in chapter 10 introduces four specific examples that he finds very relevant to the attitudes and the motivations that he's finding in the Corinthian church. The first example he gives in verse 7 is of the wandering fathers, and he takes from Exodus 32 where they had made a golden calf, they feasted and they drank, and then they rose up to play. They did this as a way of worshiping God in their freedom. And Paul uses this example to show how they thought They decided on their own how to worship. And then they exercised their right. While they were there, left alone, they took their rights in their own hands. They said, this is how we'll do it. Paul points out that their real motivation was what? It wasn't to worship God. Their real motivation was for their own desire. It was the feasting. It was the drinking. It was the play. It was the feeling. It was the emotion. It wasn't to worship the living God. They wanted to do it the way they wanted to do it. Paul says, don't be like them. 3,000 were killed. 3,000 were disqualified. Then from Numbers 25, he gives us a second example. And he used the example of the wandering fathers in verse 8, where they accepted the invitations of the Moabites to feast and dine with them as they worshiped Baal of Peor. Remember last week when we looked at that, Paul showed them that though they thought they were strong enough and secure enough in the Lord to be able to go and eat and mix with the Moabites and not compromise themselves, it's okay. We can go and spend time with them. We can go eat in their houses. We can go mix with them. There'll be no problem against us. They compromised. And they ended up worshiping Baal of Peor. They had exercised their right and their freedom to go and mix. Paul brings out, what was their real motive? Was it to go and witness and testify to the Moabites? Were they over there talking to them about the living God? Were they over there bringing the law of God to them to say, you need to repent and be saved? Were they bringing this message of grace and God and love to the Moabites? No, what Paul brings out is they were really motivated by the food and the drink and the very attractive daughters of the Moabites. Their motives were not pure. That's what drew them in. Paul says, don't be like them. 23,000 of them fell in one day, disqualified. Then his third example was from Numbers 21. Remember, he used the example of the wandering fathers, verse 9, when they challenged Moses and the Lord, and they questioned God's goodness, His will for them. Remember what they said? They desired Egypt over this wilderness. They declared that there's no food or water in this place. Well, there was. God had provided it. What they were saying is, we don't like the food and water that you provided. Remember? Even to the point where they said, this food that you provided is worthless. Can you imagine that saying to the living God who had provided the manna? This food is worthless and this water, bleh, it's intolerable. Take us back to Egypt or move us into the land, but this place is intolerable. And so they tested God. They questioned God. Paul showed that they thought they knew better than God what they needed. So they put God to the test. And their real motive was what? Oh, remember the garlic and the leeks in Egypt? Remember how good the food was? Never mind the bondage. The food was so good. Again, what's their motive? Food and drink and lifestyle in Egypt. And so as a result, what do they say? They demanded better service, better treatment from God. You need to give us more. Paul says, don't be like them. Remember, they were destroyed by fire-breathing serpents that bit all of them. And now we come to the fourth example that we didn't have time for last week. From Numbers 16 at verse 10. Actually, verse 10 is Corinthians. We're actually going to look at 16. As you're looking for Numbers 16, let me read verse 10 to you. He basically said, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now let's look at Numbers. It's an interesting story. You may be familiar somewhat with it, but again, as we've seen, Paul kind of tends to give us a new application in these stories that are somewhat familiar. This is probably the least familiar of the four examples that he gives. Verses 1 to 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men And they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Wow. What are they saying? Who are these people? First, Korah. Korah is a son of Levi. His family is doing work in the temple. They're part of the worship service. So there's Korah, who is a part of the Levites. And then there is Dathan, Abiram, and On, who are all Reubenites. And all of them are kind of representatives of the people who come to Moses and they said, "Who put you in charge? Why do you get to be the prince of the people? Why is everything with you?" And you look at what he says. Moses, this is who they're talking to. "You have gone too far. Everyone in the congregation is holy. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly? Who put you in charge? We know better who should be in charge." Do you hear what the voice is? Do you hear what they're saying? Do you understand what's going on in their minds and in their hearts? We know that feeling, don't we? Who made you in charge? Look at verse 4. Moses falls on his face. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He fell on his face because Moses knew who had put him in charge. And the things that they were saying was not going to go well with the one who had put him in charge. And so then he said in the morning, "God will show you who is holy and who he will exalt." Look at verses 5 through 11. "And he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers.'" You know, censers are those things. They're basically kind of like a lifting plate that they would take the hot coals off of the altar of burnt offering and they would bring it inside into the tabernacle. And that's what they would light the incense with. They would pour the incense on it, which would then fill the tabernacle with a sweet aroma. And so all of the priests had their own censers. And so he basically told them, have them bring all of their censers. And he says, "Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" Wow, do you hear that? He looks at him and he says, "The Lord God separated you for service in his tabernacle. He chose you to minister to these. And that's not enough for you? He set you apart to carry his message. He set you apart to lead worship for his people. And you count that as a little thing. And that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you. And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it's against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What's Aaron that you grumble against him?" You see what he's saying? He says, "You've gone too far, sons of Levi. He's given you great work in the kingdom of the Lord. But it's not enough for you. Even you complain about the food, you complain about the water, you complain about the wilderness, you complain about all these things. And then, when you come in to worship, when you come into the house of the Lord, and he gives you service, and he gives you ministry, and he gives you of his hand, and he sets you apart. Instead of returning blessing, instead of praising his name, you grumble. Not enough. I want more. I want more." So what does he say? He says, it's not against us that you're grumbling. It's against the Lord that you are grumbling. Verses 12 to 14, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. So he leaves Korah and he goes over to talk to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we're not going to come up. And listen to what they say. This is what they're saying to Moses. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? That you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Are you going to put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Look at what they're saying to Moses. They're basically saying, oh, it's a little thing. You say it's a little thing to them for the service. We say, is it a little thing for you to take us where we were happy in Egypt? We ate well. Sure, they made us make bricks. Sure, life was tough, but we ate well. And then you brought us out in the middle of the wilderness, feeding us this rancid water and this horrid bread. And then you want to be prince on top of us and lord over us. We're not having it. It's a small thing that you brought us out. And look at the last thing they say. Moses, you said we were going to a land of promise. You said it was a land of milk and honey. You said we were going to have vineyards. You said we were going to have land. Where is it? Where is our right? We have a right to it and we want it now. Where is our right? Do you hear what they're saying? You promised us that that's where you were taking us to. And so they're basically telling Moses, take us back to Egypt or take us into the land. But we're not staying here. This won't stand. You start to see what the whole congregation's motivation is, isn't it? Where's our stuff? Where's all this stuff that we want? When do we get it? When do we get to experience our rights? You promised all this great stuff, and all it's been is suffering, suffering, suffering. Wilderness. Dependence. When do we get to be free? When do we get our land? When do we get our food? When do we get our stuff? I want it. I want it now. And whatever you've given me, I want more. Verse 16. Moses said to Korah, be present, you and all your company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. Let every one of you take his censer and put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each his censer, bring them. Verse 18, so every man took his censer and put fire in them and laid incense on them and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all in the congregation. So you see all of them, you see the picture. They're all gathered there where they're all at the tent of meeting, and God's glory descends. If I was the people, I think I would be nervous. Verses 20 to 24. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he said, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. This is Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. And they said, oh God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation? Even with these people's rebellion, Moses and Aaron still putting their rights aside. Isn't that interesting? They're demonstrating what Paul is demonstrating. If it had been you and I and these people had come against us and said, who put you in charge? And you said, come tomorrow to the tent of meeting and God will show you who put me in charge. When all the people showed up saying, so, who is it? And God said, can you get out of the way so I can strike them all dead? Wouldn't we just kind of step out of the way? Go at it. They'll never come against me again. No, they fall on their faces and they're like, Lord, don't destroy them all because of a couple. They're all just going along. Oh God, the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the congregation, then get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He's going to give the people a chance, isn't it? You see that? All right, here's your chance to separate yourself from these guys who are causing all of these issues. Then Moses rose, verse 25, and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me." So what he's saying is, if they just die naturally, then you'll know it wasn't the Lord that sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up as well." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. You see this? All of these things going on, and you would think the people would wake up. Truly, the Lord put Moses in charge. Surely, after seeing all of those things, there would be a change of heart. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be assigned to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. Surely, after you saw the ground swallow up these three men and their families and all of their households, then you saw the 250 priests with Korah, the fire come down and burn them, basically just leaving their censers behind, to be pounded into the altar as a reminder to all of the people. Surely now the people would be silent and know that He is God. These men who questioned God's will, God's ways, God's men, God's providence. Surely now this is the place where they will shut up. Surely here is the place where they will be silent. Or if anything, sing the song. Sing a song similar to what we sang earlier. "Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away." There's days of sunshine and glory, and we bless His name. And there's days of wilderness where it's tough and it's a struggle. And we will bless His name. And in all cases, we know that He is the Lord, and we will bless His name. Surely this is the response. But now we come to verse 41, which is what Paul points out to. This is the verse that Paul basically quotes. "But on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You have killed the people of the Lord.'" Can you believe it? "Moses and Aaron, this is your fault. This is your fault. You have killed all of these men." You know, we looked at this Korah, Dothan, Abiram, on. All of them were pretty much, you can tell, speaking for the congregation. And they were upset that they had not received their right, their due. They were rebelling against Moses and Aaron's authority. But who were they really rebelling against? God. They were in the wilderness by God's plan. They were in the wilderness by God's design. They were in the wilderness by God's hand. And even though they were rebelling against Aaron and Moses, Who are they really grumbling against? God, I don't like this. I don't want this. You promised me more. This life isn't supposed to be this hard. We want the food. We want the drink. We want the party. We want the festival. We want the feast. We want to feel good. We want all these things. We want more. And God consumed them. They were overthrown. And then the people grumbled. You caused the death. And what did they say? Of the Lord's people. Listen to what they say in the Hebrew. You, Moses and Aaron, have caused the death of the Lord's people. Who have they allied themselves with? They're saying that these priests that stood against you, they were the Lord's people. Really? They just got swallowed up by the earth and burnt to the crisp. These were the people speaking for the Lord. Paul wants us to see why. Why were they so holding fast to these people? Why were they fighting so hard to keep these people alive in their minds? It's because of their motivation. These people were grumbling about their situation, their food and drink, their lack, this injustice, this travesty, this wandering. When do we get our stuff? When do we get our rights? When do we get our freedoms? These guys were speaking truth. And Paul points out to us, what was their motivation? They wanted to eat better. They wanted to drink better. They wanted to either go into their inheritance and have all of the blessings that had been promised to them, or they wanted to go back to the world. They wanted to go back to the world and have its pleasures. Let me go enjoy the world, or give me heaven. But this in-between place is intolerable. Can you resonate with that this morning? No longer are we supposed to hunger and thirst for those things of the world, the drinks of the world, the food of the world, the attraction of the world. Yet not yet are we in heaven experiencing the joys and the freedoms. And so we're in this place. Paul says, careful now. These people grumbled in that place. Let me have heaven, or let me go back to the world. Gosh, let that set in. This week, that was something that was in my prayers quite frequently. We don't want what God wants. We want what we want. Verse 42 through 50. And look at this. And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron after they had been grumbling, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And again, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, put fire on it from the altar, lay incense on it, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses had said, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense, and he made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. But before it stopped, verse 49, those who died in the plague were 14,700, beside those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. Wow. Let's turn back to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10:10. Don't grumble, as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer, 14,700 of them. Paul used this example to show how they thought that they had a right to eat well. They wanted to go into the land, or they wanted to go into the world. They wanted what was coming to them. They didn't care about what God was doing in them or for them. They complained and they grumbled about God's provision, about God's justice, about God's will. And their motive? The same as the other three examples. They wanted the food, They wanted the drink. They wanted the things that they enjoyed in the world. And Paul's teaching, don't be like them. Don't be like them. 14,700 were killed, disqualified. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Do you see what he's saying? He says, look at their example. Their example then is our instruction now. It was meant at the time to show them exactly who God was. But it was written down so that we today, talking to the Corinthians, and by the way, Sovereign Grace Bible Church Redondo Beach, for us, for our instruction, it was written down so that we can understand. They thought they knew what their rights were. They were strong. They were knowledgeable. They were chosen. Think about it. They had God before them. They had the Spirit providing for them. They had Christ behind them. Nevertheless, almost all of them fell. Why? Their motives were wrong. They were overconfident in their position. They were arrogant in their knowledge. They wanted to worship how they wanted to worship. They wanted to mix with who they wanted to mix with. They wanted to eat what they wanted to eat. And they complained when they couldn't. And they all died. They were all disqualified, but two. You know, what were they grumbling about? You come back and you look at this grumbling. I put a side note. You know how my side notes sometimes are dangerous for all of us. They didn't like God's justice. And so they grumbled. And when you see their grumbling, what we find is that they were not content with the Lord. There was no contentment at all with what He was doing with them. There was no gratitude or thankfulness. And I wrote down something. You know, we think contentment is something we are from our well-being. When you read a story like this, you learn that contentment is something we are for our well-being. Right? We think, well, when God takes care of us, then I will be content. It's backwards. We will be content as God takes care of us. You see the difference? Contentment isn't something you wait for. Contentment is something that you do. Look at what Paul said in Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verses 4 to 13. Remember, Paul in Corinthians says, run like me. Run the way I run. Well, in Philippians, we're seeing a little bit about how the way that Paul runs. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You are indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What did he learn? What did Paul know? What was this secret? What was this thing that he knew that gave him the ability to be content in all things? It's his motivation. His heart wasn't motivated towards the things of this world, was it? Remember, he had self-control. He disciplined himself. And so he wasn't just completely brought together and focused all the time on these world things and what I'm getting and what I'm not getting. Instead, he had his focus on the gospel. He had his focus on the things of God. He gives you the secret in that same verse if you read it. Verse 9, What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise, dwell on those things. That's where you place your attention. That's where you place your focus. That's what enables us to be content. So you start thinking about, what do we dwell on? And here's an application for you this morning. Do you spend your time thinking of the things of this world that you don't have and want? Do you think about the freedoms that you're not able to exercise, the rights that you feel that have been compromised, and you're sitting there, even though you're obedient to the Lord because you know what His Word says, you're still upset about it and you grumble and you complain. Maybe not to anyone else. Maybe it's just inside that you're grumbling. But you still want that world out there. I still want that wealth. I still want that security. I still want that food. I still want that entertainment. I still want that stuff. So give me heaven or give me the world. But this is too hard. How can I not complain? Verse 12. Let any one of you who thinks that he stands take heed lest you fall. Corinthians, are you listening? Are you awake yet? That's what he's saying. Sovereign Grace, are you listening? Are you awake yet? I hope after looking at these four examples that none of us are left standing. You see what Paul did with them? You're arrogant. You think you know too much. You think you've already arrived. Let me show you a group of people who thought they had. And one by one, he shows. They thought they knew enough. They thought they were smart enough. They thought they were confident enough. They thought they had God's hand on them enough. And they were all slaughtered. How different are you from them? Pride goes before a fall. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Do you hear that? You're not unique. You think you're so unique. No one's ever had it as bad as me, Lord. No one's ever wanted that world as much as I do. You know, maybe they didn't have as good a time in it as I did when I was, a sinner. I knew how to drink deep this world. I miss it. I want it. What did he say? He goes, you're not unique. Every single one of us struggle with this thing. He says, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that's not common to man. Your problem, your sin, your bad motives, your temptations, they're not new. It's not just you. Everyone struggles. I will tell you, it's interesting, as I counsel people that are just caught up in this desire for the world, they tell me the same thing. It's impossible for me to break free from this. God gave us freedom in Christ. And too often these Christians that know their word, they say, well, you know, God gave me the freedom, so I want to use it. But unfortunately, they use it for themselves, and what they crave is their independence. They want to shape their own future. They want to determine how they live. They want to do what they want. And when God's ways conflict with their ways, what's the temptation? To go with our ways instead of His. That's the temptation that all of us struggle with. It's hard. You know what's interesting when he says this? It's somewhat encouraging, isn't it, to know that other brothers and sisters in Christ have the same struggle that you have? These aren't unique to you. But it's also sobering, isn't it? Because what he says there, he says, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Listen to what he says. God is faithful. He's not going to let you down. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape. You can resist temptation. You can escape its reach How do I know? Because I know that God is faithful. Don't you? Amen? So, the devil made me do it. Doesn't fly. I couldn't help it. Doesn't fly. I had no choice. Doesn't fly. I was too weak. Doesn't fly. Believers, God is faithful. These motivations that plague us, that tempt us, they're common to everyone. There is no temptation that you face that is bigger or stronger than the resources God has provided you to escape it and to endure it. That's an encouragement. It's an admonition. It's a warning. It's a challenge. I think Paul really takes them to the place he wants to do, right? The point he's making to the Corinthians is the question that he's asking them, the question I ask you this morning: what is making you fight so hard for this freedom to eat the meat? That's what he's asking. Why are you fighting so hard for this? Check your motivation. Is it really your freedom in Christ that you're seeking? Or are you yielding to the temptation to take this freedom to do what you want to do? Remember our fathers in the wilderness. They always wanted to worship the way they wanted, mix with the world, hungered and thirsted for the wrong things. And they were always complaining about what God had not given them. And when he had given them stuff, they complained about wanting more. Be careful. We all struggle with these same things. You're not unique, but God is faithful. He provides the way that we might run the race and win the prize and not be disqualified. And what is this great prize? To share this amazing gospel of Jesus Christ in a manner that puts no obstacle in their way, and to build one another up.